My name is Jim, and I'm glad that you are here this morning. And if you were handed a bulletin when you came in, then you can get out the blue sheet of paper and follow along. If you got a Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to get there in just half a moment, because I got a story to tell you at the beginning. So I've got, many of you know my family. I've got a wife. I've got four kids. I don't work in a button factory. My name is not Joe. It's Jim. And I was at dinner, or breakfast table, which is the same thing as dinner table, but breakfast time. And we have the great privilege of having a relaxed breakfast. Now, that doesn't mean it's not chaotic, okay? You heard I said I had four kids, right? All right. So it can be a little chaotic, but because of the nature of our schedule, we usually aren't rushed. Sometimes we are, but we still are able to have breakfast together most mornings. And most of the time when we get together, then we get a Bible, and I read some portion of the Bible, and then we just talk about it. So we were reading through parts of John, and one of my kids said, we were talking about stuff at the Last Supper and just, you know, Jesus' teaching, and one of my kids says, Poppy, because they call me Poppy, which is like Spanish for dad, Poppy, would our sins be forgiven if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Like, if he just died on the cross and stayed dead, would our sins be forgiven? And I'll tell you what I told him, because I want to first think about, like, how would you answer that question, you know? So first I said, can you pass the orange juice? Because I wanted some to stall for some time. I'm joking. I didn't say that. I said, actually, it's very interesting that you asked that question, because I'm going to talk about that in 2 weeks when I get up here and preach. So I said, I'll answer your question, but I'm going to make you wait for 2 weeks, all right? And the child was like, okay. So later on, they'll be in second service and listening, and this is why you never want to be a preacher's kid, because if you ask a question, then you get a sermon as an answer, all right? This time it's literal. No, but what I want to give from that example is a couple things. One is, if you have a family and you're wondering, how do I do devotion times? How do I lead my family to know God and to love God? It's very easy. It's very simple. You gather them together. You read part of the Bible. You answer questions. And even if you don't know the answer to the question, you still answer it with, I don't know. Let me find out. You give yourself a little bit of time. You pray. And then every now and then, you also sing. That's it. It's that simple. It's very, very easy, but it's also very challenging because, like I said, we have enemies against us that don't want us to do that. But how would you answer that question? Okay, how do you answer that question? Which is more important, Jesus' death on the cross or his resurrection? I have a friend that worked for a church, and he had another friend that he was telling me about that was interviewing for a church, and one of the questions they asked in the interview was, what kind of person are you? Are you kind of a Jesus dead on the cross kind of person? Are you kind of the tomb is empty kind of person? And they wanted you to pick between the two. And I think that, honestly, that's a false dichotomy. That's setting up two things in opposition which don't have to be opposed to each other. It's like when a kid's learning to ride a bike and they say, do I need to start with the left pedal or the right? Both, either one. It doesn't really make a difference. Stay on. Don't skin your knee or bump up your elbow. You know, wear your helmets. It's not that important, you know? It's like when a kid comes and he's thinking about electricity and he's got that plug that charges the phone. Which one of these really charges the phone? Is it the plug on the right or is it the plug on the left? It's both, you know? And then you go into some scientific explanation that may or may not be correct about electricity, but you need to have both of them. Which is more important, the cross or the empty tomb? They're both important. Which is greater on a coin? The sides with heads or the sides with tails? It's the same coin. We're talking about the same event. This is what's happening here. It's the same Christ. And this all has achieved our same salvation. Today, we're going to see how Paul puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on the resurrection. And he says it's essential, not only for this life, but the life to come, for eternal life. Now, you might be thinking like, okay, well, this sounds really boring. Or maybe you're excited about it. Or maybe you're like most people. You have some sort of life that has happened this week that you're bringing with you here this morning. There's something that's happened within your life, and you're still thinking about that, even though the fact that you're still here. And let me tell you, that's okay. That's very natural, okay? It would be very odd if that wasn't the case. If somehow the experiences you had this previous week were not involved in your experience here Sunday morning. In fact, God even welcomes those experiences. Now, I don't want you to be distracted, and neither does God. But I think what he's going to show you through this passage, and hopefully through the words that I use, is that whatever you had going on the week before, this passage and who God is and the resurrection is going to make an impact on your life. There's a great possibility here that you will hear from God and that God wants to meet you with the troubles that you have. He has a message of hope. Do you have some relational problems? Maybe with your parents or kids with your parents? Parents with your children, your teenagers, your adult children? Sibling rivalry is still alive and well, and it doesn't end after age 18, from what I've seen and observed, not in my own life, just in others. Do you have problems with a husband, a spouse, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a coworker, a boss? Do you have these relational problems where there's conflict? Today, Paul's going to show us how the resurrection is a message of peace. Are you worried about your finances? Inflation? Does money feel tight? Do you feel like, man, I've got $5 and I got to figure out whether I got to fill up 1 gallon of gas or I can get 1 gallon of milk? Is anybody else feeling the pinch of our economics during this time? The resurrection is a message of a God who provides for our needs. Are you upset at all the evil around us? Are you tired and worried and scared and fearful of all the shootings that are happening and all the violence? Are you angry and hurt that the wicked seem to prosper? And there just seems to be like people are getting away with things all the time. On a very small scale, I am very tired of seeing how many people run red lights in front of me. Where are the police out there? Where they're dealing with bigger issues. There's a lot of things going on out here. Today, Paul is going to show us how the resurrection is a message of justice. Do you have a fear that you're stuck in life? You're trapped. You've got no way going forward. There seems no way up. You're just in the life that you're in, and nothing is going to change. The resurrection is a message of hope, of freedom. Do you have a fear about declining health? Maybe your own health, or a loved one, family, friend, dear neighbor? Can I tell you that the resurrection is a message of life, of eternal life? So let's look at this passage that Paul talks about the resurrection, where he makes it so foundational that we need to hear it again and again and again. Not just at Easter, but every day we need to hear about this good news of Jesus' resurrection. Let me start here in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepting who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. As you read through this, you can see this isn't one of those passages which at the beginning it sounds like, I really understand what's going on. And then the further you get into it, then the dimmer the light gets. And all of a sudden you're in this dark room and you're like, what the heck is going on here? I thought I saw very clearly, and then at the end, I lost you. Yeah, what happened? Okay. So the good news is we're going to walk through this passage, and at the beginning it's going to be very clear, and then hopefully at the end, I may not brighten up the room, but hopefully I've given you a flashlight so that you can look around a little bit and at least know where you are. This is coming towards the end of the letter of Corinthians. Paul's been speaking to this church for quite some time, and we've gone through it since the beginning of fall, and we're getting close to the end. We're rounding the corner. Just in a couple of weeks, we're going to be finishing up. We'll break for summer, and then in the wintertime, or in the fall, we'll start something new. But when Paul has begun, he starts talking about all these divisions and all these problems and people that are separating out. And there's cliques, and there's groups, and there's division among the church. But he comes in saying, I'm not worried about all that stuff. I'm going to keep my eyes focused on Jesus. And he says that I want to preach nothing but Christ crucified. Well, if Paul is speaking about nothing but Christ crucified, why is he talking about the resurrection here? Because it's the same thing. It's not the same event, but it's the same connection as far as it's the same God, and it has the same impact in our lives. It is the full follow-through of baseball. We are a baseball town. Even if we haven't played, we know things about it. And we know that the batting, okay, when you swing at a pitch, it doesn't just stop right there. You have to have good follow-through. I've heard the same thing about golf while I've been taking naps. That you have to have good follow-through. It's not just the contact. You have to make sure you have good form through the whole thing. And Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection is the whole swing. It is the beginning. It's the stance. It's the contact point. And it's the follow-through. That's the point that Paul makes here at the beginning of chapter 15, where he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you preached in vain. This is what was talked about last week. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Right there, you have the fullness of the gospel, that he was born, he lived a perfect life, meaning that he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, that he died for our sins, and then he was raised to life. If you take away any one of those aspects, his perfect life, the death on the cross, the resurrection, then we do not have good news. We have something, but it is not the good news of salvation that God desires for us, which is why we must be sure to keep this of first importance, which is what we were reminded about last week and which Paul reminds us again here at the beginning of 15. And then verse 12, after going through this is where we start up. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which he has been proclaiming, and he just said is of first importance, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So what do we have happening here? We have another disagreement, another argument within the church of Corinth. And there are some people that are going around and saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. What does this mean? Does this mean that some people believe that Christ has already been risen from the dead? It could be that. It could be some people saying that there's no resurrection whatsoever. We know from another story of Paul that takes place after he wrote this, that he goes before a council. He's in Jerusalem, he gets arrested, and he goes before the religious council leaders of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they're like the reigning rulers of the religion of that time. And there's a division between them because the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, but the Pharisees say that there is. And Paul, recognizing that there's a division there, throws out this controversial statement where he says, I'm on trial for the resurrection and the dead, the resurrection, the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's my belief that's putting me on trial there. And all of a sudden, they start fighting with each other. Because the people that believe in the resurrection say, hey, he's our guy, let's defend him. And the ones that don't say, I knew there was something fishy about that guy. I mean, I know it's hard to imagine, but just imagine that you have a governing body in the area that you live in that fights among itself. Okay? I know. It's just stretch. Wake up your minds here and imagine that that could happen. All right? That people are so argumentative and they're so determined on what they believe that all of a sudden the people that once were their enemies are now their friends because they hold the same position that you do. This is the situation that Paul found himself in Acts 22 and 23. And so we know that there are some people who are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. And they're part of this church. And Paul's going to work through and he's going to say, okay, let's say that that's true. Let's say that there is no resurrection from the dead. Well, what does that mean if there's no resurrection from the dead? And that's what he tackles in verses 13 through 19. And just in general, let me just summarize here. What's he saying? He's saying, well, our preaching is in vain. He says it's senseless. It's worthless. Our preaching doesn't do anything. I'm wasting my time here by what I'm doing, and you're wasting your time here by what I'm doing. If there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. We're fooling ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. If there's no resurrection, then we're misrepresenting God. Because God said that he raised Christ from the dead. So basically, we're calling God a liar if there's no resurrection from the dead. Our faith is futile. It's useless. It's ineffective. It doesn't change anything. There's no difference for us believing or not believing. If there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins. We're guilty. We are condemned before a just God. If there's no resurrection, then the dead, those who have fallen asleep previously, those that are died, they're permanently dead. That's the end. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing else afterwards. And he says here, if there's no resurrection at the end of it, then we of all people are most to be pitied. If there's no resurrections, Christians are the biggest idiots. We're the biggest fools. And the King James Version says that they are the most miserable. And why are would they be the most miserable? Why would we have that translation? Well, we'll answer that as we go through. But basically, it's because, well, the hope for the Christian isn't the resurrection. The resurrection comes later. So we're not putting all of our hope and enjoyment and satisfaction and our pleasure now. We're waiting until later. And if there is no later, well, then we've just missed out. And we're miserable because of that. We're miserable. But look at verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. And I know there's a comma there, but I'm just going to stop there. But Christ has risen. There's all these thoughts out there, all these talks saying, but what if Christ didn't happen? There's no resurrection. Show me where he is. How come he hasn't come back? How come he didn't make himself known? Well, he did to all these people that he lists before in chapter 15. But we still get those questions today. Why doesn't God make himself more clear? How come I can't see him? How come he hasn't given a sign? Like, there's all these questions. We still have the same questions and the arguments that people have back then. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. Christ has been risen from the dead, and this is very good news. So when my son asked the question, well, which is more important? If Jesus died on the cross and he stayed dead, would our sins still be forgiven? And it looks like the answer is no. Because Paul says, looking back here in verse 17, and you are still in your sins. So what does the resurrection do for our sins? Because I've heard again and again and again, and I've taught myself, that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins. So how does the resurrection help us so that we can be forgiven of our sins? The truth is, I didn't know very well. So I do what everybody does. I cheat, and I copied off of someone else. I looked it up, okay? In school, they tell me that's not a good idea. But now that I get paid, they say, it's actually a good idea, and you should do it. You don't know as much as you think you do, so read all these books of other people that know more than you, and then tell us what they say. So that's what I'm going to do. There's a theologian, very godly man, who I respect, Wayne Grudem, and he said, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. This his work, that his work was complete, and Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There is no penalty left for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punish. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. And here's the really good news for us. It says, by virtue of our own union with Christ, the fact that when we have faith in Christ and we trust in him and we believe in him for his righteousness, not for ourselves, that he paid the penalty so that we could avoid it, we get union with him. We become one with him as the Father and him are one together. By this virtue of our union with Christ, God's declaration of approval to Christ is also his declaration of approval to us. When Christ died and rose again, then God said, that was good. The payment is done. So that when we die, we can rise again. And God will look at us the same way he looked at Christ and said, that was good. Not because of you, but because of Christ. The payment is done. You now have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. So if we have this good news that, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, then our preaching isn't in vain. People come to know and love Jesus. Lives are changed. Come on, there should be an amen there, all right? There should be some amen. Some of you have testified to this. Hopefully all of us will someday and continually. Our faith isn't in vain. We believe in a real God, a living God who came back from the dead. He sees, he hears, he knows, he loves, and he acts. He is not standing off passive. He is active, alive, and engaged in your life. We're telling the truth about God. We're not lying. He can breathe life into any hopeless situation, even in death. We are not in our sins. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free. We're forgiven and we're free. Our loved ones who know Jesus are alive. They are in his presence. And if we continue to trust in Jesus, then we will see them one day as we see him face to face. We aren't to be pitied because the resurrection is true. We're to be envied of all people. We're to be envied. Now, why would people envy us? Well, we're to be envied because we will live forever with a God who saved us by his own sacrifice of his own life. He died and rose so that we would never have to die, and we would always have life. We would always be in his presence. He would always be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. One of the great fears of all people is to be alone. It is to be alone. There's a moment that we like to be alone and pause back because it's chaotic, but left to ourselves in isolation, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. Because for the most part, we are not good. And left alone by ourselves with all our evil inside of us, we'll go crazy. God in all his goodness will always be with us, and he overcomes the evil within us. And that's why we are not to be pitied, but we are to be envied. Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? When he says that statement, it's after Lazarus has dead before he raises him to life, and he's talking to Lazarus' sister, Martha. And he says, do you believe this? And my question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That whoever believes in him, even though we die in our physical body, we will not be dying in our soul. We will live. And we will never die. We will have a resurrection as Christ has a resurrection. And our body will be transformed and glorified. And that's what Paul talks about next week. Come back so you can hear that sermon or just skip ahead and read ahead. I encourage you to do both of those. But do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? If this all sounds really good to you and you haven't trusted in Jesus, you don't have to be on the outside looking in. It's a terrible thing to be a child and to be out on recess, and to see everybody playing and having fun and feeling like you're the one left out, that you can't join in on the fun, on the enjoyment. Jesus is the one that left the eternal party, heaven itself, to come to those of us that were on the outside and said, come with me. Come with me so that you can have life. Come with me to the Father's house, where there is joy abundant beyond your imagination. come with me. You can only come through me, so come with me to the Father's house. If you feel like you're on the outside looking in, I invite you, as Christ invites you, to come in. Come into Christ. Trust Him. Believe Him. Confess your sins, your need for Jesus, and trust Him for your forgiveness and eternal life. Recognize that it was His perfect life, His death on the cross, His resurrection, that has opened the door so that you can have true fullness of life that's found in knowing and loving and relating to God rightly. You can do that when you want. You can do it now. I encourage you. You don't have to talk to me. You don't have to say a special prayer. You have to trust in Jesus. Talk to Him in your soul, in your mind, in your heart. If you have questions, and afterwards, I would be very happy, and like many people would here, to talk to you about it, to make sure you understand what we're saying and what we're not saying. But that's by Christ alone. Let's keep looking here in verse 20. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's an interesting word, the first fruits. I don't know that we use that word too often around here because it's an agricultural term. You know, that has to do with farming and things like that. That's not me. I'm a city boy through and through. Concrete, electricity, you know, air conditioning. That's all what I want to do. So it's not unusual for me not to know this term. But the Bible times, they used this frequently, and they were familiar with this term. And this first fruits is this idea of the first taste of the ripening crops that would show what the rest of the harvest would be like. So it was the appetizer. You would take the bite of it, and you would be like, oh, this is going to be terrible. This is the first fruits bad. The rest of it's going to be bad. Oh, this is delicious. There's more to come. I'm excited. All right, let's harvest now because it's going to be so good. Or let's just wait for the right time so that it'll be ripe and juicy. That's the idea behind the first fruits. So where it says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep, one, it means that Jesus is the first to be raised to life from death, fallen asleep. And then two, that He's a representative of the resurrection. It's that we can see what we will be like as we see Jesus in His glorified state. And this idea of the first fruits and what happens when Christ comes back to life sets up a lot of what's going to happen for the next couple of verses. Because we see in verse 21, it says, "For as by a man came by death, by a man has also come," you would think it's life. First there's death, then there's life. But it's not life. It says the resurrection of the dead. First man, Adam, came death. He's the one that sinned and spread it through all of us. But now there's another man who has come, and he's the one that died, and through his death we have the resurrection of death. "For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And there's an order, there's a sequence of what's happening, and Paul talks about in verse 23, "But in each his own order, Christ the first fruits," so that's already happened, Christ is resurrected from the dead, "then at his coming, those who belong to Christ," so he's going to come back, and then those who belong to Christ, those who are in him, those who have trusted and put their faith in him. So we need to make sure that we go back to 22, that it's not just that everybody was sinners, so they're all in Adam and they're going to die, and now everybody that's ever been born at all moments, at all times, is going to be resurrected in Christ, because this verse says that Christ is coming back, and then those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are trusting in him, those are the ones that are going to have resurrections. It says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." So you get to what's happening. There's a little sequence here, and we don't have a timing. We don't know exactly how things are going to work. It's a little bit like algebra class. I know that certain things are going to happen, but the clock never seems to move. But there's a sequence of order. It feels like that in our life, doesn't it? I know there's things that are going to happen, but it seems like the heavenly clock is not moving. But it is moving. We just don't see it. And Christ has already come back, and then come back to life. Then he's going to come back for his own. And then he's going to come and end everything. He's going to destroy every rule and every authority and every power, and he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." And this is why we can have a great hope that justice is coming. This is why when our frustration at evil and things that we're accused of that we didn't do, and when we see people get away with things that they shouldn't have done, the frustration of like, there's just too much problems in the world, and you can't address everything. So that's why I have to put up with people speeding through the red lights, because there's bigger deals going on that the police have to address. And all these minor people just seem to prosper and get away with it. The turning lane is for turning, not for passing, right? I mean, we see all these things that are going on, and then we can come back to this verse. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's going to be a time when Christ comes back and he will right every wrong. Everything that is out of place, he will put in place. And until that time comes finally, he is working through us to establish his kingdom on earth. We are participating. We are loving and showing grace and mercy. We're being like Jesus. We're serving others. We're being patient. We're turning the cheek. We're fighting for those that are underprivileged. We're fighting for the widows, for the orphans, for the defenseless. We're pushing back evil. We're standing firm against lies. He's bringing a kingdom. He's building a kingdom, and he's using his people here on earth to build it. And when it comes to the fullness of time, and I don't understand everything that means, I'm just reading through what the Bible has to say here, and at the end, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the greatest enemy because we cannot defeat it. But Christ has. Christ has. Death is done. Death is destroyed. You see the very ironic poetry here. It is by the life of Christ that death has been put to death. This is why the resurrection is so important for us all the time. For our hope, not just now, but for all of eternity. Because the last enemy put to death, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's going to rule over all things. And verse 27 and 28 is where we start getting into the mugginess. And there's some words there, and it's like, you keep using that word, and I don't think I know what you mean when you say that word. There's subjunction, and it happens again, subjunction, and how it gets very confusing. But let me explain a little bit of what happens here. In verse 27, Paul is saying that, he's quoting Psalms 8, and he says that Psalm 8 is a very good psalm, and it talks about how humans are set as overseers all of creation. And in that psalm, it says that as for humans, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Yeah, that sounds familiar because that's the verse we read. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the fields, all birds in the heavens and all the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Everything in all creation is going to be under the oversight of humans. And Jesus, as the first fruit, the first human, the greatest human, the God-man human, has oversight over all things. And that's basically what's happening in verse 27 and 28. Let me read to you what's happening, or what the New Living Translation says, because I think it clears it up. It's doing a little bit of interpretation, but I think it's very helpful. Verse 27 says, for the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. His authority meaning the Son's authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, the Son's authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son's authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave the Son his authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything everywhere. So this is talking about the relationship that the Son has with the Father God and where the kingdom is. And the Son has the kingdom and he hands it to the Father, and then he puts himself underneath the Father so that the Father can be glorified in all, over all, through all. So that God can be put preeminent as King of the universe. And all will recognize it. And it is through Christ that this is achieved because of his kingdom. Can I ask you guys a question? Are you participating in bringing about all things under Christ's rule? Are you helping and working to build his kingdom? Or are you resisting the king? Do you desire and work for your own kingdom? Or are you following and submitting every area of your life to his kingdom? Are you trusting in yourself? Or are you trusting in Christ? It's a challenge. It's a challenge. But here we see that all things will come under the rule of Christ, which is good because he's the best king. He's good and he's wise and he's kind and he's merciful and he's just, which is why we should submit to him and follow him and praise when his kingdom comes. So Paul's been talking about this resurrection. He gives some questions of like, if it doesn't happen, well, what are the effects if there's no resurrection? But it has happened. And here's all the good things that are happening, especially the fact that Christ will rule. He will reign. His kingdom is coming. That death is defeated. And he says in verse 29, otherwise, meaning if there's no resurrection, and he gives this list of really confusing things. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Why are people baptizing? What happened here, Paul? Like, he's got some confusing verses in this book. There's no doubt about it. But here we have people being baptized for the dead. What is happening there? Well, the good news is nobody really knows. The bad news is there's lots of ideas about it. In fact, in church histories, there's somewhere between 30 and 40 explanations about what this verse is about. All right? So grab a snack, number one. I'm just joking. I'm only going to give you three. Okay? I'm only going to give you three. All right? One popular idea that seems to be most plausible to me, and I think this one's even kind of crazy too, but it's saying the dead aren't actually dead, but it's the soon to be dead. Okay, so it's speaking to those that are on their deathbed. And some people are getting baptized for them because they can't be baptized for themselves because they're almost dead. They're not in a condition to do that. So that was one thought that was very popular in the early church fathers' times. There's others that say that this actually does say it means what it says, that there's a vicarious baptism. Okay, so there's sometimes in some people and some religious groups, the Gnostics, that they were doing this. They were being baptized for their friends or their family. Some people are being baptized for their non-believer friends or family. And some people were being baptized maybe for those that they loved who have already passed away, who are dead, and they don't get a chance to be baptized. So they're being baptized for them. That doesn't seem like a good thought line, doesn't keep in line with what Paul's talking about. The best explanation that I came across sounds like that there's a belief that baptism has some sort of connection with those that have already trusted in Christ but have passed away. So like my wife has trusted in Christ, I've trusted in Christ, and if she passed away, then I would be baptized to be connected with her with the hope that this our faith and then our baptism connects us. It's a way that I can say, I'm looking forward to seeing you when you come back to life, when you're resurrected. That's basically the gist of it. But reality, we're not exactly sure what happens here. And this might be a trip up for some people, but what I want to say is that this is one verse, one time in the Bible where this is mentioned. It's not a big, major theological point. This is something to find interesting, to think about a little bit, but we want to major on the major things. And the major thing is that the resurrection has happened. And because the resurrection has happened, there are people that are doing things based on their faith for the resurrection. And for some reason, these people are being baptized with some connection of those and the dead. And Paul sees that, and he's like, okay, that makes sense. I don't know what it makes sense for, but the Corinthians did. But he doesn't just give that as one example. He goes on. Instead of some of these people here, then he starts in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? Probably meaning the apostles. Why are the apostles putting their lives on the line every hour for this hope of the resurrection? He says, I protest, brother, it's in my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die every day. Or the NIV says, I face death every day. There's another translation that says he's courting death. You know, he's just getting closer and closer. He's at the doorstep of death. Why is he putting himself in such danger? It seems that he's speaking figuratively here in verse 32. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? He's like, why am I going to such great lengths? Why are we doing stuff, putting ourselves in danger? Why are we being persecuted and mocked and risked and some people are thrown to the lions? Why are they doing all this if there's no resurrection? The truth is that there is a resurrection, and they believe there's a resurrection, which is why they believe that it's worth the risk in this life to be faithful to God Because there is a reward in the resurrection. The reward of seeing Christ himself. The reward of seeing God himself. Because if there's no resurrection, then what should we not do? Okay, shouldn't we just let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die? If this is all that there is, why not get the most pleasure that we can get out of this life? If there's no resurrection, like, just live it up, party hard, enjoy, soak it in. Because if there's no resurrection, when it's over, it's over. So ride the ride for once. YOLO is a true thing if there's no resurrection. But Paul has again said again and again and again, there is a resurrection, which is why we don't just get everything we can do for our instant gratification. Because it would be foolish. Because there's a greater prize ahead. The resurrection, seeing Christ face to face. And this is how he concludes in verse 33 and 34. Don't be deceived. Right? Because there are people around them trying to tell them there's no resurrection, and they're starting to buy into it, so they're being deceived. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. This idea of bad company is kind of like the crew you run with, your homies, your boys, your gang, okay? The people that you spend time with, if they're bad, it's going to turn you. It's going to influence you. And here there were good people that were believing the resurrection, that were spending time with those that didn't believe the resurrection. And they're starting to say, well, maybe this isn't true and I should change the way I live. I'm just wasting my time here. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Saying like, hey, don't fall asleep here. Wake up. You guys are acting like idiots listening to these idiots. Don't do that. Don't go on sinning. For some, those who are saying there's no resurrection, they have no knowledge of God. They don't understand in their minds who God is, and they are not living in accordance with who he is. They're not in step with him. I say this to your shame, which is an interesting thing. Maybe that's kind of the wake-up call that they need. Whoa, wait a minute. Who am I hanging around with? Who am I thinking about? What am I hearing? Oh my gosh. It's taken me far off track from my faith in Christ. This is what Paul is trying to get them to do, to remind them again and again that the resurrection is true and it makes a difference in our lives and we should live accordingly because Christ is coming back. And we will see him face to face. And we should be ready. And we should be longing for it. There's a couple questions as I wrap up. And the TVs are off over there, and I have no watch, so we're in danger. We're in danger of going over, all right? If second service starts to come in, okay, somebody pull the fire alarm. No, we'll make this quick, okay? We'll finish this up here. Here's a couple of questions that you can think about for yourself and your heart. Dig around and see what's in there. Start bringing it to the surface. Bring it to life. Where am I hearing a message that undermines my faith in the resurrection? These people were listening to people that were saying that there's no resurrection and started influencing their lives. Is there places where you were doing that too? Where are you hearing the message that undermines your faith in the resurrection? Is it in the shows that you watch? Is it in the music you listen to? Is it the people that you have conversations with? The books and the magazines, the internet sites that you read? Where are you hearing messages? I'm not saying that you have to cut those sources off. I'm saying be quite aware. Wake up to the fact that they have a different message. They're saying there is no resurrection. Be aware of that. And maybe necessarily cut them off. Turn the channel. Pick up a better book. Here's another question. Let's just stop with this question. What discomfort or danger is in your life because of your faith in the resurrection? Another way to ask it is, because of the resurrection, and if it's true, that involves risk. That's what Paul was talking about. To be faithful to Jesus is to become more like Jesus, which means that people will treat us like Jesus for better and for worse. Remember, they've mocked him and crucified him. He died. So if we are following in Jesus' footsteps, then we will begin to be treated like Jesus was treated, which means that there's suffering. So where are we tempted to avoid this suffering? Where's the temptation to compromise, to say, let me just back off from faith in Jesus, from his death, from his resurrection. I'll avoid that conversation. I don't have to have that confrontation. Maybe I don't have to attend church. Maybe I don't have to invite that person. I don't need to read the Bible. Where are the places that you realize that Christ is leading you toward, he's leading him, you towards himself, which has a path of suffering, but you're starting to back away from it because you want to be safe and comfortable, which are terrible idols because they promise much and they deliver nothing, as opposed to Jesus, who delivers more than what we can imagine with his promises. So to wrap it up, how do we respond to this good word that Jesus is still alive? Let me suggest two things. One, let's respond with repentance. Respond with repentance. Let us turn away from our false gods, from our false idols, from our sins, from our own kingdom. Instead, turn to the living God, the resurrected God, Jesus, who rescues us and embraces us. He not only knows us, he loves us. And he loves us in spite of the fact that we are who we are, which is sinners. But he doesn't just leave us that way. He makes us as he is, holy and a child of God. We should turn to him and embrace him and love him. And the last thing that I suggest that we do is that we rejoice that we have a God who has saved us. We have a God who is alive. We have a God who is our salvation. Let me read to you Isaiah 12. And let this good word just wash over you as I read it. Let it warm your soul to know that this is our God. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. God is our salvation, and he has made himself known through the God-man, Jesus, who is alive. And because he is alive, we who trust in him will one day be alive even more fully than we are now, because we will have no sin. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for your good word. We thank you for your entire sacrificial life, your perfect life, and that you offered it so that we could be forgiven and we could be freed. Let us use our freedom not to indulge in ourselves, but to help bring your glory, to help build your kingdom, to help make yourself known, because you're worth it. You're awesome. You're amazing. Be with us. Let us enjoy this rest of the day because you are our joy, because you are near. And we pray that you would transform us to be more like Christ. And others would see it so they too could see that there's hope in the resurrection. We praise your great name. Amen.